But I suppose that there's no secret in the direction that we're taking this morning. Since we've sung, "Come, people of the risen King, O worship the King, praise my soul, the King of heaven, let your kingdom come." The last song that we sung, "Let Your Kingdom Come," is the specific phrase that we want to look at this morning in the midst of the model prayer that Christ Himself gave us when asked by His disciples to teach them to pray, when He said, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come."
And then He continues, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." In thinking about prayer specifically and narrowing in even more so, thinking about the model prayer that our Lord has given to us, and then looking at this phrase this morning. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we looked at 5 words, and then the week after that it was 4 words, and this week it's shrinking down. It has to be the smallest text that I've ever actually preached on. "Your kingdom come." Matthew 6, verse 10, part A. A sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ by the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for the things that God has promised in His Word for the good of the church. That's Bunyan's definition that we've been working with all along. And this pattern prayer, Jesus begins, "Our Father who is in heaven," we acknowledge who He is. We have a confident reverence for Him, a tender approach to Him, recognizing that He is supreme in all things. The very first request that Jesus teaches us to make after acknowledging Him is that His name might be set apart as holy and righteous. The first, as well as the chief petition of the model prayer, is this: "Hallowed be Your name." Which brings us to the second request: "Your kingdom come." It's not a statement, "One day your kingdom's going to come." It's not a statement, "Your kingdom one day came." It is a begging of God: "God, let Your kingdom come. May Your kingdom come now, more fully, increasingly in power." Now we shouldn't note, you may have noticed as I read the prayer there, "kingdom" is actually mentioned twice. Where we're looking at it this morning in verse 10, "Your kingdom come," and then in the closing statement, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." When we talk about the kingdom of God, it's a very broad subject, and we're going to try to narrow in and see exactly what it is that we're being encouraged to ask for in this prayer. Now, if at the end you're all confused and have no idea, then just go back and look at that last hymn that we sang. Okay? That's it. That's what I'm going for. I'm just going to try to expand that by 45 minutes without being redundant. I think it's helpful from this vantage point. When we think about the kingdom of God, His sovereign rule over all, He does rule and reign over the entire universe, over everything that is in existence. That is happening. That's happening in the way that Jesus says at the very end of His prayer, "Yours is the kingdom." Everything is yours. You're the rightful owner. You created it. You sustain it. You're the rightful ruler. But here in this second petition of the Lord's Prayer, when He's teaching us to pray, "Your kingdom come," it's not so much a broad kingdom that we're supposed to be asking for. That's already happening. Rather, a display of His kingship, that is, of Christ's kingship throughout the earth. So the difference in a sovereign ruler, which he is, and an acknowledged king, which he ought to be in each of our lives. So your kingdom come is really praying for his kingship, the reality of his kingship to take hold, to get a footing in our midst, and not only in our midst, but right around the globe as well. So in the prayer thus far, just finishing up the introductory remarks, there is an acknowledgement of God's paternal relationship to us, as well as an acknowledgement of God's position or his place. He is our Father, but he's also in heaven. And then praying for the veneration of God's name, followed by this morning's focus, petitioning for the manifestation of God's kingdom among us. Now I want to kind of walk through the kingdom from the beginning of time until time is no more. Again, in 45 minutes, so no sweat, right? The past depiction of the kingdom, or the development of the kingdom, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He has always been. He's a God who's always existed. But there was a time, so to speak, when he decided to make his rule known. And he chose to do that through creation. He spoke and said, "Let there be light." And then he created the earth and the sky. And he habitated the earth with the animals, with vegetation. And then he created man and woman. And that was the development of his kingdom. And you may remember too, he gave humans, us, some responsibility, some dominion in this kingdom that he had set up, though he desired to remain king. Well, that was the development of the kingdom. You only have to read two chapters in your Bible from page one to get to the dismantling of that kingdom. In Genesis chapter 3, it all falls apart when Adam and Eve are somehow, some way, it baffles us to imagine living in the midst of a perfect scenario, that they threw it all away, seeking to serve themselves, making themselves the king of their own life, rather than acknowledging God who had created them and created the domain in which they lived. They turned, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. And as a result of them pretending to be kings in their own lives, God sent them out of the Garden of Eden, proving that he alone was the only rightful king in the universe. And that's not the only place that we see the dismantling of the kingdom. God went on and rescued them, and then he established a kingdom through a man named Abraham, the Israelites, the Jews. And they too, if you notice from the reading in 1 Samuel chapter 8, though God had given them everything that they needed as far as judges among them, they had complaints. And they desired not to be the peculiar special people that God had set them out to be, but they desired to be just like everybody else. We want a king like everybody else. We don't want any distinction. We just want to be like the world. They were dissatisfied with the kingdom. Better than that, they were dissatisfied with God being their king. They wanted a king that was more like themselves, an earthly king, one that they might could manipulate and change and turn. All the elders of Israel gathered together, chapter 8, verse Samuel, verse 4 and following. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." The people were arrogantly demanding that God shall not reign over them. Samuel went so far as to remind them or to warn them what this king would be like. You may have noticed in the reading, I emphasize it. He will take, he will take, he will take, and he'll take some more. You're going to be his servants, whether you like it or not. And he's going to keep robbing you of all that you have. Yet the people still insanely insisted, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations. There's a drastic difference between an earthly king who takes and a king like Christ, who is often defined by what he gives. He's rightly defined by what he gives. I mean, what has any one of us needed that he hasn't provided? He has given us a sacrifice for our sin. He gave his only blood that we might have God as our Father. He continues to give us all that we need as an advocate with the Father. He continues to give the intercession. He continues to grant grace to our prayers as they rise into the heavenlies, as it were, washing them with his own blood so that they might make them into the ears of God who sits enthroned in the heavens. The people of God were longing for a physical kingdom when so much more was promised. The temporal was blocking their vision from the eternal that God had promised. And we can fast forward to the days of the New Testament and see that the exact same issue was present on the pages of the New Testament with the Pharisees. They longed for this man, for this Messiah to come and to set up an earthly kingdom. They were blinded by that to the point that they disregarded him in the end and actually said, crucify him. If he will not reign as an earthly king over us, we have nothing to do with him. Back to 1 Samuel. God gave the people what they were asking for. Saul. Now, Saul doesn't bring up the most positive ideas and concepts in our mind when we think about him. But if we're honest and we look at the pages of Scripture, he didn't have really all that terrible of a start. In the early years of the monarchy, he served well. And we have to think that the people of God thought, wow, we knew better than old Samuel. He honored God's law. He was submissive to God's ways, to God himself. But eventually, his humanness, we might say, got to him. The power that was at his fingertips corrupted him. He ended up being driven mad and ultimately replaced by David, who was the greatest king that Israel knew. But again, as great as he was, his life is marked by sin. He didn't rule all that well. He didn't rule wisely all of the time. David's son shows up on the scene, Solomon. He was no different. He did some good things, but his life was marked by sin. Rehoboam replaces Solomon. The great division in the kingdom happens. Samuel's prophetic words began to be increasingly realized and put on display for everyone to see. Christ's kingship was rejected in the garden by Adam and Eve. Christ's kingship was rejected by Israel in the days of Samuel and following. And then that brings us to the present dimension of the kingdom. It was depicted in the past, and we can see what God intended for the kingdom, and we can see even more clearly what he didn't intend for the kingdom. But then this one who was promised to come as a king eventually did take on flesh, leaving all of heavenly glory, which is all he had ever known for all of infinity. And he stooped to the point of taking on flesh, not giving up any of his divinity, but adding to his godness humanity. Our type of humanity. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of the king at that time, Herod, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east. We've come to worship him." When Herod, who was the king, heard this, he was troubled. Just like you and I would have been. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. It's what was written in the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi. And he determined from them the exact time that that star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search carefully for the child. And when you found him, come tell me where he is, so that I too can come and worship this king." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where Christ was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw Christ with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. They opened up the treasures. They presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then they were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. So they left for their own country another way. When they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you. Herod, the king, is going to search for the child to destroy him." Joseph got up, took the child, his mother, while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until Herod's death. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Herod was the king. He heard of another king coming to town, and he immediately began plotting to remove the threat to his throne. Plotting in such a conniving way of saying, "When you find him, let me know where he is, because I want to worship him. I want to pay homage to him." When we see actually what's going on is he liked being king of his own life. He liked being king of the land. He liked the control and the rule, just like you do. And so he sought rather to destroy Christ rather than to worship him. Christ obviously could not be taken on by Herod. Herod was moved out of the way. Christ came back. He grew up. And his earthly ministry was eventually established. And it was established initially by a forerunner, a man named John the Baptist, who came preaching in the wilderness saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is what everybody had been waiting on. Thousands of years, the anticipation is for God's kingdom to be set up. So you have to think, here's this man, as odd as he is, as odd as he's dressed, as weird as his diet is, he shows up and he's preaching about the kingdom of heaven. And he has everyone's attention. It's he himself who actually baptized Jesus. And shortly after, we see our Lord tempted. And the devil knew what he was doing. He knew that he was there, that Christ was there, in order to establish his kingdom. The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me." A few verses later, Jesus began preaching and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The same kingdom that John the Baptist had prophesied about had come, because the King himself had come. But it wasn't the kind of kingdom that was expected. It was a kingdom that was primarily, that is still primarily marked by conversion. Do you remember the conversation with Nicodemus? "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is not physical. It is spiritual." And the problem from the very beginning had been longing for something merely physical. He rescued us, the apostle writes to the church at Colossae, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's not a physical transaction. It is a real transaction, nonetheless. Christ lived a perfect life, ruling, reigning. People tried to grasp him and grab hold of him and install him as king, and he escaped from them time and again. Finally, he's arrested due to the plotting of one rogue disciple. And even in the final moments of his life, his kingship is rejected, or at least mocked by Pilate and others at the cross. Pilate entered into the praetorium. He summoned Jesus and he said to him, "Are you King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this reason, I've been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth." So Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews, but write that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." The past depiction of the kingdom where God has created and sustained all things so that he might be the king of his people as he displays his glory in and through them. Then the present dimension of his kingdom established by the conversion of sinners, transferring them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, continues with a progressive display of the kingdom. This is after Christ experienced the quenching of the wrath of God as he hung there on the tree. After he was raised from the dead, he came to his disciples, to the apostles, and he presented himself to them. By many convincing proofs, I'm reading from Acts chapter 1, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and listen to what he's telling them about. Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, listen to their question, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed in His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The answer that Pilate received, "My kingdom is not of this realm," is the same answer His disciples received here. It's stated a little differently. The meaning is identical. My kingdom is not physical. My kingdom, Christ said, is not temporal. My kingdom is not finite. And then He goes on and explains, this is how the kingdom is going to expand. Not many days from now, I'm going to be raised up. We can continue reading and see it happening. After He said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on. A cloud received Him out of their sight, and they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." The expanse of the kingdom is that Jesus will send His Spirit into the hearts and lives of His people so that His kingdom will spread through their lives, through the local church around the globe. That's the expanse of the kingdom. And the future of the kingdom is that one day He's going to stand up from that throne and He's going to come and return again. Now we find ourselves in the midst of these two. It's an already not yet. The kingdom has been established. The kingdom has not been completed or consummated. Which begs this question: if we claim Christ, if we claim Him as our Savior, as our Lord, He is our King, are we serving as submissive subjects in His kingdom? Or do we find ourselves attempting to wiggle out of His rightful rule? Maybe like Herod, trying to figure out just enough that we can avoid bowing a knee to Christ so that we can continue ruling and reigning in our own lives. Well, that final display will be the permanent dominion of the kingdom, the consummation and completion that I've been alluding to. We see it pictured when John the Revelator is called up into the heavens in Revelation chapter 5, and he witnesses that scene there in the throne room where Christ is receiving glory, and they're singing a new song to Him, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book, Jesus, and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And again, chapter 15 of Revelation, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." The reality of your kingship come. That's what we're asking for. May the majesty that belongs only to Jesus as He rules in the lives of His people be put on display, not only among us, but everywhere, in all nations, for all time. What are we praying for when we ask, "Your kingdom come"? Using the definition from Bunyan that we've relied on thus far, for the things that God has promised in His word, for the good of the church. We beg God for His kingdom to come because He's promised that He will come, that He will take up a people and He will make them peculiar. And we will bow to Him and serve Him and worship Him. And that is in our best interest. His promises in His word are ultimately for our good. What are we praying for when we ask that His kingdom will come. We are praying for the rule and reign of Christ in every heart and life. We are praying for the expanse of the glory of Christ across the globe. And we are praying for the final return of Christ to claim his bride so that we might go to the marriage supper of the Lamb and dine with him eternally, forever, feasting at the banquet of salvation that's been offered to us in Jesus. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for an expanse, a realization, a manifestation of his kingship. And the primary way that it happens is the exact way it was inaugurated, with both John the Baptist and Jesus himself showing up on the scene and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Through the spoken word of God, through the proclaimed gospel, through the preaching of his word, is the primary way that his kingdom will expand. And by us, as a result, being affected by the gospel, so that whatever we do, whether we drink, whether we eat, whether we work, whether we're pulling electric lines or digging ditches or crunching numbers or balancing sheets, whatever we're doing, sitting in the classroom, whatever it is, we do all to the glory of God so that his kingdom might expand, so that his rule might expand in our own lives and in the lives of our families, in the life of our local church, in the life of our region, in the life of our country, in the life of planet Earth. We live now, as I mentioned, in this already not yet reality of the kingdom. We might say it this way: for today, we live in the kingdom of grace, but one day the kingdom of grace will become the kingdom of glory, and we will live there forever with him. Let's pray.